seated. Well, good morning. Welcome to Branch of Hope. For any visitors here, I'm not the regular pulpit supply, so you'll have to come next week. Nevertheless, as we're looking this morning, we'll be taking a look in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And I'd be tempted to read through the whole thing, but you'd all be gone by the time I was done, so we're not going to do that. We'll be taking a look at the first three verses. So if you're with me in Ezekiel chapter 1, the first three verses. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of Yahuwah came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of Yahuwah came upon him. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, your word is the same forever. And your word expresses who you are. Your word reveals who you are. And you also use your word to reveal to us who and what we are as well. Father, as we take a look at this small portion of a great book, I pray that we might understand a little bit better who you are in Christ and who we are in Christ as well. We pray that you might encourage us with your word, we who are your people. And if there are any who are not your people, but are still yet unbelievers outside of the covenant of grace, we pray even this morning that you will use your word, Holy Spirit, this very word we read, and convert the souls of those people that right now are your enemies, that you might conquer them and cause them to be your people, that you would call them friends. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's not much to read. You might think, okay, this will be done quickly. Lord willing, it will. But you never know how God works. He works in strange and mysterious ways. So if you've got a roast in the oven, it might get burnt. You just don't know. Well, as we look here at Ezekiel, it is an Old Testament book. A lot of people like Old Testament books. They're long and they're very interesting. And this one is no less that. The setting of Ezekiel is something that these first three verses set us in. And I think it's important that we understand this setting. Because as we're going to see, Lord willing, the setting of Ezekiel could very well be our setting this very morning. So do you get that? Ezekiel, even though this is written, about 2,500, almost 3,000 years ago is when this was written. And you might be thinking, okay, so it's Old Testament, it can't apply to me, but I would beg to differ. That the very setting here would start to show us that it applies to us, even this morning. Well, the setting of Ezekiel is that Ezekiel is in a community of exiles. Now, kids, do you know what an exile is? Do you? What's an exile? Well, it's someone that's living not at his house. And it's not like a sleepover either. Okay. An exile is someone that has been pretty much forced, either physically or for some other reason, to live somewhere else. Probably where he or she does not want to live, like in Ezekiel's situation. So Ezekiel, the prophet of God, is not living where he wants to live. He is in exile. And he is in exile with other people who are in exile as well. They're living where they don't want to live. They've been forced by armed troops to move from their house. And that's where they're living now. In fact, they're living, maybe 1,000 miles away from where they were born and raised. So think of it this way. Suppose somebody came in here this morning, kids, and they were armed guards, and they said, okay, here we go. And they walk you all the way up to Vancouver, Washington. And you're thinking, wow, I don't think I'd like that. Or how about this? They say, we're not going to go north. Instead, we're going to go east, and we're going to walk you to Mississippi. What do you think of that? Well, if you wanted water, at least you'll find that there. But you'll also find a lot of bugs and a lot of heat, things that you might not like, might not be used to. Well, this is where Ezekiel is. He was in the land of promise, and he's not there anymore. He's been forced to leave God's land. The prophet of God is no longer in God's land. He has been forced, along with thousands of others like him, to a place where he doesn't want to be. And it's in a place in what we would call Iraq today, by a big river area. And I kind of looked this up, and maybe that river doesn't really exist anymore. It kind of got silted up, according to some scholars. And other scholars say, oh no, it's this other skinny little river over here. Doesn't really matter right now, because at this time, it was a pretty good river. And so people naturally live by riverbanks so they can get water, and it helps you to live. Now, why in the first place is Ezekiel 1,000 miles from home? And why are there other Israelites with him? Why aren't they in the promised land where God had placed them hundreds of years before? Well, it's kind of a long story. I'm going to give you a real short take on it. About 722 before Christ, 722 years before Christ, Israel was already a divided nation, really a divided church. And that had happened long time before, because, you see, Israel was one church, one nation for a very short time. You know, they were together when there was King Saul, and then there was King David. And then there was King Solomon, and after that, the kingdom was divided into two. There were the 10 northern tribes and then the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel, just like it used to be called all at once. And the 2 southern tribes were called after the largest of the two, Judah, or we would say Yehuda, or maybe you would say Judah. Anyway, it doesn't matter here, but so Israel, what used to be one church, one nation, was now divided into two. The 10 northern tribes, which we could call Israel, and then the 2 southern tribes, which would be called Judah. Well, over time, they started to fight, just like brothers might do. Because after all, they're all related. They used to all be one group. And so they'd fight against each other, and they'd fight the other people around them as well, because everybody's trying to take over. Well, in the year 722 before Christ, 722 years before Christ, something really horrible happened to the 10 northern tribes. What happened was this group called the Assyrians, which had been around, which these tribes had been fighting, both sets, the 10 northern and the 2 southern. Well, this group, the Assyrians, which was, you know, the big power back then, they came and they took out the 10 northern tribes. In the year 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were taken over by the Assyrians, and then they were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And that was it. They're gone. They don't exist. They quit existing as a group from that point on. You ever hear of the 10 lost tribes of Israel? That's them. Why are they lost? Because they couldn't find their way to Assyria? No. They're lost in this sense, kids. You'll never see them again. That's the kind of lost they are. Now, did they all die? No. A few would live here, a few would live there, and some would actually join with the Judahites, which we could call today Jews. It means the same thing. So they disappeared. And this group, the Assyrians, that had taken them out, well, they were really powerful. They were really mean. But they weren't invincible. And within about 100 years, they were defeated by another group, which they had been kind of pushing around. Because you see, the Assyrians used to push around another group called the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians are from Iraq. And the Assyrians are from, like, west, like maybe Turkey and stuff. But anyway, they got weaker and the Babylonians got strong enough till they finally said, okay, you can't push us around anymore. And in fact, we're taking over. And they did. They defeated the Assyrians. And so now the Babylonians kind of ruled where Israel was. But the 10 lost tribes are still lost. They're gone. But you still have the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which we will call Judah, because that's what the Bible calls them. And they survive. They've been fighting for their survival, too. But around the year 607 B.C., Babylon came and took them out as well. They didn't take them all out at the same time either. What happened was when Babylon came to remove people from Judah, especially from Jerusalem, they did it in stages. Now, kids, you know what doing things in stages is? Well, it's kind of like this. When you have dinner, do you shove it all in your mouth at once and then swallow it and probably start choking? Hopefully not. That's why your parents are here. They're trying to teach you to eat in stages. A bite here, a bite there, a drink here, a drink there. Well, that's kind of what happened. In three stages, the people of Judah were taken from the promised land and sent to Babylon. This is going to be about 1,000 miles away. So in 607 B.C., the first group, the first wave, went. And one of them was Jeremiah. Imagine that. And then about 10 years later, another group was sent by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And in this group, we find, among other people, besides the king of Judah at that time, who was Jehoiakim, Ezekiel, wrong E, he was sent. So this prophet now has been taken out. And now he's in a foreign land. And he doesn't like it. Would you like it, kids? Probably not. And so that's the setting here. He's out of the promised land. And so when you read this, these first three verses, try to imagine in your mind that here's a guy that's just been moved there, maybe within a year or so. And think of how you would feel if that happened to you. People with spears and swords march you 1,000 miles from your house to some riverbank where there's other Jews. Do you think you're a little bit shocked? Yeah. A little bit confused? Yeah. And this is Ezekiel's mindset, as he says, now it came about in the 30th year. And by the way, 30th year of what? Well, there's speculation, but there's two that I kind of like. One is it's the 30th year since Babylon started to come to power when they kicked out the Assyrians and started to rule the area, which would be true. Or there's other people that say, well, this is actually how old Ezekiel is. It's the 30th year of his life. I kind of like that. Nevertheless, here's a young man who's now dispossessed from his homeland. And he's just sitting there. He's at the river Kabar. Now, it doesn't mean he's just sitting there, kids. He's not just sitting there playing with the sand or drawing water. He lives there. There's a community. They probably built little houses, first tents, then houses. But he's sitting there. And then he's all of a sudden among the exiles, that's the other people, the heavens open up and he sees visions of God. Now here's this young guy, young as far as I'm concerned. Some of you younger kids might think he's an old man, and the rest of you are thinking, yeah, he's young. He is young. And all of a sudden, the heavens open up in a vision to him, and he sees visions of God. Now, that's incredible, isn't it? And it's not just one vision. It's a series of visions that he will see throughout his ministry. But he's seeing these right now. And if you read into Ezekiel, these first sets of visions are something else. Because what he sees is heaven. He sees heaven. And he sees God on his throne, but he sees God on a mobile throne, like a throne car, not a Pope mobile, but it's his throne on a chariot. And later on, if you read it, you'll find out why God does that. But I'm not going to go into that today because it's not part of what we're covering. But anyway, understand this. Ezekiel is far from the land, which is bad enough. But it's also really important to realize that Ezekiel is far from the temple. The temple is in Jerusalem. He's not there. He's about 1,000 miles away. And you're going like, okay, so what's the rub with that? Kids, it's really bad because at that time, true faith in the true God meant if you're really going to worship God rightly, then 3 times a year, every male is supposed to go to the temple in Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. That's where God said he dwells in a special way with his people. That's what Emmanuel meant to them back then. God is with us, God with us, Emmanuel. What that meant was he was in his temple. If you wanted to be close to God in that special way, you went to the temple. So here, for Ezekiel and for any pious Jew, what did it mean to live in Babylon now? It meant you were far from God. That was their reality. That's part of the shocker. You're not only far from home, but you're far from God as far as you're concerned. You're not close to God anymore. See, we have a privilege in the New Testament. We don't have to go to a special place to be close to God. God is here right now in this ordinary little square room. And not only that, he dwells within us in a special way. Not that he didn't do it back then, but he does it in a more special way now. We have that privilege. Wherever we are, God is with us. But you see, for Ezekiel and for the other Jews back then, that wasn't their reality. Does it mean God wasn't there? Sure, he was there. God's everywhere, right? It's his creation. But you got to understand this idea of a special sense of God being with you. Like even this morning, God is here right now, kids. You can't see him, but he's here. He's just as real as this wood. Just as real, more real, because he's the one that's keeping this wood here. So that's the setup. They're far from the temple. In a sense, they're far from God. If God's dwelling place is the temple, then they are far from him. You know, that's why part of the reason why I had us look at Psalm 23. It's very end of it here. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord, or Yahuwah, forever. That's the blessed life, is to dwell with God forever in his house. And it's not just a building idea, but in his house means in his household, in God's people. That's the blessing to have. And so what did Ezekiel feel like right now? I'm not near the temple. I don't feel like I'm near God. And so he is in a shock state. And so are many of them. And you know, We don't know if Ezekiel ever made it physically back to the promised land. He and many others probably had this to look forward to. They would never make it back. They would always be away from home. You ever feel like that? That's what he felt like. And that's what he had to look forward to all the rest of his natural life. But as we would see, Ezekiel's going to find out that he might feel like God is gone, but in fact it's the opposite. God is very close. God is very close to those that love him. And Ezekiel was given a message, and you'd have to read the rest of Ezekiel to see it, but just trust me for this much. There's 48 chapters, the way it's been divided up, of Ezekiel. The first 32 chapters of Ezekiel is Ezekiel being given the message from God, with God saying to Ezekiel to tell God's people, Jerusalem shall fall. The temple shall be destroyed. Everything about faith in God that you know is just going to be turned on its head. And my people will be dispossessed out of the land. And that's the way it's going to be. And you guys can already taste it, can't you, Ezekiel? Because you're the second wave. That's their reality. So in other words, what is Ezekiel's first set of prophecies about? Judgment. Judgment on the house of God. Judgment always begins with the house of God before God starts judging the unbeliever. Pretty scary, isn't it? Judgment begins in the household of God. And that's what he's saying. But you see, it doesn't end there. Chapters 33 through the end of the book, it changes because once Jerusalem falls, once the Babylonians sack it, destroy it, and take the remaining better people out, then Ezekiel's message will be changed. And God will tell Ezekiel, okay, now what I want you to do is start preaching hope and restoration. And that's what the rest of Ezekiel is like. Hope and restoration. And you're thinking, well, that's good. That's the way it should be. If God's going to make it so hard, the least he can do is give you some hope, right? Well, I want you to think about this. You know, the first part of Ezekiel's messages, the first chapters, are going to be about judgment. And most of us would agree, yeah. Judgment from God on sinners makes sense. God even promises, right? The soul that sins, it shall surely die. Judgment. Sin deserves judgment. And that's what God's really saying. But don't forget what Ezekiel's message will be towards the last half of his book. Promise, hope, restoration. But now you can understand, yeah, it's right for judgment on sin. But what about these sinning Israelites, these sinning Jehudahites, these sinning Jews? Why in the world would God say, okay, now I'm going to give you hope? On what basis is there any hope for a bunch of sinners who have spent their whole lives, all their careers, sinning against God? Looking at the law of God, which is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, which we just read this morning. We call that the Ten Commandments. That's the law of God that God's people, the church, has been disobeying. And not just once, not just twice, not by mistake, but on purpose for hundreds of years. And that's why God sends them into exile. So why in the world, under what authority would there be for them to have any hope of coming back as a people? Wouldn't it be wrong for God to do that and just go, okay, look, I was mad, I gave you a whack, but okay, it's all right, come on back. What about the sin? Has that been done with, dealt with? And yet, what is God saying here? He's saying, you can come back. I'm going to bring you back, in fact. And that will be the last half of Ezekiel's prophecies to these people that are far from home, who think like, this is it. The hope is on God's promise. That's the only reason why God can say, I'm going to give you hope, is because of God's promise. And it's an old promise. Where will you find it? You'll find it in a lot of places. One of the favorite places I like to find is in Genesis 3, verse 15. While God is cursing the serpent who caused our parents to sin and therefore plunge us into hell, or where we should be going right now. As God is cursing the serpent, what is he saying? Everybody knows, right? What? Out of the mouth of babes. Come on, what does he say? What does God say? He's going to destroy the works of Satan with who? The seed of the woman. That's really what he's saying. There's hope there, even with the destruction of the family back then. And later on, he'll spell it out even more in Isaiah chapter 53. This afternoon, if you get a chance, read through Isaiah chapter 53. You're very familiar with it, no doubt. But read who it's about and what he does for believers. It's because what God will do through the Messiah to come that God can tell Ezekiel to tell these sinners who have been sent to exile, there's hope for you. There's hope because there's a Messiah who will make you right with me. That's where the hope comes from. That's why Ezekiel's latter half messages can be such a promise, such an encouragement. But right now, Ezekiel hasn't preached that part yet. And all Ezekiel can taste is judgment, is alienation, is being in exile, is being in captivity by strangers. That's what he's tasting. Even though he has hope to look forward to, because no doubt he's read Genesis 3:15. No doubt he knows what Isaiah is saying in chapter 53. Might be a little bit out of sequence. But nevertheless, those aren't the only places where God has given hope, is it? It's throughout Scripture, where God offers hope to sinners, to people that have been rebellious against God from the moment they were conceived. And only God, by sending his Spirit, changed their heart to love him, to trust him. Ezekiel, he knew that 70 years, things are going to get better and things are going to come back. But if Ezekiel's really 30, do you think he's going to live that long? Maybe he might. Maybe he might not. So at this point in his life, he's probably thinking, things are pretty hopeless. I'm going to have to get used to living here by this canal. And these Babylonians who speak a different language, I'm going to have to get used to that. And I'm living with a group of exiles, and not all of them are really nice people. Because you see, the way the Babylonians and even the Assyrians, well, the Assyrians differently, but the Babylonians, you know how they work these waves of exiles? They would always take the best and the brightest and take them to their capital city. And then they would take the next to the best and the brightest and put them in the better cities. And they lived all the dregs of their of the societies as they saw it. They left them back in the homeland. So what's going on is a brain drain in the promised land. And that's why you also see books like Daniel. Daniel was one of the best and the brightest. He went in the first wave. Yeah. But did he feel hopeless? I don't know. Read Daniel and find out. But Ezekiel, you would understand if he felt hopeless. You're in a strange land, strange people, and there's probably no hope physically of ever going back. So they might feel hopeless and abandoned. And in fact, if you read further on in Ezekiel chapter 37, where he starts talking about promise, here's the mindset of God's people in Mesopotamia, which we would call Babylon and the like. This is their mindset. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Because do you understand what's being said here? Our bones have dried up. In other words, they're saying we're as good as dead. Our skin and our flesh is gone. Our bones are all dried up because we're just laying out here. Nobody even gave us a proper burial. Our hope is gone. We are completely dead. That's what cut off meant. We are dead. That's how these guys felt. And you know, even amongst those people, there were very pious people. And they're probably thinking, you know what? I've done exactly what God has told me. I fasted when I'm supposed to fast. I prayed when I'm supposed to pray. I've given alms when I'm supposed to give alms. I've gone to the temple when I was supposed to go. I tried to raise my family right. And what do I get out of it? I'm sent to Babylon. Now you might say, well, look, at least you're part of the best and the brightest. Oh, that's great. I'm going to be part of the best and the brightest out here in the middle of nowhere for the rest of my life. Far from God. So they might be feeling that. But you see, when we read these first three verses in Ezekiel, there's hope in there too. Because what you see here is the word of Yahuwah, verse 3, came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. The word of the Lord, the word of God, came to Chaldea, where the exiles are. Well, isn't God supposed to be specially in Jerusalem? Yeah. That's where you're going to have that special experience, if you want to call it that. Or at least know he's specially there because he said so. But all of a sudden, things have changed. Now, God's people aren't in Jerusalem. They aren't in Judah. They aren't in the promised land, and yet God is there with them. This is what's monumental. God is with the remnant of his church, even outside of the promised land, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. The hand of Yahuwah came upon him. God is going to prophesy to God's people, even though they're not in God's land. See, this is where the hope starts, right at the very beginning. Because, see, God is talking to his people, even though they're in exile. Even though they feel like he's left them, God has not left them. In fact, he has left the promised land to be with them. Do you see the type, the typology that's going on here? Who else has left someplace great and come down to rescue sinners? Can you think of who? What's the answer in every Sunday school class, kids? Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus has done for us, people of God? He left heavenly glory so he could come down and put on our nature forever so that we can go to heaven by the work he does for us. Yeah. You see that picture right here. Oh, it's not as clear, but it's here. And so we can understand this much. God is always with his people, no matter how they feel. You know, there's a guy that Karen, my wife, and I know, he married us. And I'd been a Christian for a few years. I ran into him. I was in the Navy at the time in Florida. And he was trying to teach me, you know, how to grow up in Christ. And he was having a very hard time. I know you'd find that hard to believe now, but it was very hard for him then. He'd probably say it's still hard now. Nevertheless, one of the things he told me was, don't live by your feelings. Live by the word of God. And he had to tell me that over and over and over again. I still have to think that through. Because, you see, it's not how you feel that matters. It's what God says that matters. God is the one who is stable. God is the one who is unchanging. God is the one who makes things happen for his glory and our good. Our feelings change. You can feel great one moment, and then a pepperoni pizza later, you might not feel so good. What changed? What's in your belly? Has it changed your mind a little bit? Yeah. Especially if you start to get heartburn. So, if nothing else, leave with this, that God is with His people always, no matter what their circumstances, no matter what they feel like. That applies then to us, doesn't it? You think God changes over time? No. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do your circumstances change? Yeah, you betcha. Do your feelings towards God change? Yeah, you betcha. Does God change towards you? Not if you're in Christ. Christ died for you, even while you were a sinner. That's how much He loved you. You know, Psalm 23 that was read this morning is often read to those that are dying as a comfort. Or it's often read at graveside as a comfort to those that are mourning the death of someone they loved. But Psalm 23 is applicable. And kids, applicable means it's something that's useful anytime. Psalm 23 applies to any Christian in any circumstance at any time in his or her life. It's applicable to God's people. Because, again, what does Psalm 23 remind us of? That God is with His people. Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Then you are His people. That means God is with you, no matter what. No matter what happens to you. No matter what circumstances He makes your life, because He makes it happen. No matter what those circumstances are, He is with you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have no fear of evil, for you, God, are with me. That is our truth. That is our reality. God is in the midst of His people all the time. You don't have to be in a special place. You don't have to be in a special temple. You don't even have to be in this white box here for God to be with you. So these verses in Ezekiel chapter 1 point us to God's faithfulness and His love for His people throughout all generations. What does He say throughout Scripture? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And He could have probably added this, and I don't care what you feel like. Because that's true, isn't it? And what does Jesus, God in the flesh, say? Look, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. So as we close, the final question might be, do you feel abandoned by God in your circumstances? Are your circumstances dictating your theology to you? Are your feelings becoming your God? Or are you letting Scripture, God's Word, God's promises, tell you what's real? That He's with you, believer. And you're going, well, I don't like what I'm in. Well, that's really not the point, is it? I like that, yeah. The point is, God is working for His glory and for your good. He not only knows our circumstances and sympathizes with us, right, in Hebrews 10, but directs all circumstances right now and forevermore. He directs our circumstances to demonstrate something to us as well as to the world. If your circumstances aren't very good right now or you don't like them, why is He doing that to you? Where's God in all this, you might say? It's at least for one thing, so He can demonstrate to you and to those around you His wisdom, His righteousness, and His holiness in your circumstances. And as He works these circumstances out, as we follow after Him and seek to obey Him, it works out for our good as well. Maybe we won't understand it till glory, but it's the truth. So then what do we do when circumstances are difficult for us? when we don't have great things to look forward to. And it might look like it's going to be like that for the rest of our life. What do we have to look forward to? What do we do? I like what one pastor told me. We plead God's promises. We plead God's promises. What does that mean? We pray to God and remind Him of His promises to us, His people. In 1 John, it says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. In your circumstances, you pray to the Lord. But remember this, you pray according to His will. You're going like, wow. Well, how do I know if it's according to His will? Well, I'm going to close with a couple of examples. In Romans chapter 1, verse 10. Well, I'll do verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul's praying. And what's he praying about? What's he praying for? Making request if by some means now I at last may find a way in the will of God to come to you. All right, so he's asking for traveling mercies? Is that what he's asking for? A little bit of that. But there's something bigger than that. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. So what's he praying for here? He's praying for the edification of the church. He's praying for good things for other believers. Is that your prayers? That's according to God's will. That the church, that other believers might be edified, built up in the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, here's another prayer. And do not be transformed to this world, but be or conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does it mean to be transformed in the renewing of your mind? Reading the scripture and praying to God, the Holy Spirit, open my eyes. Help me to see what your word is teaching me. There are a lot of other examples about praying according to the will of God. And I would commend to you to search that out in scripture, that you might understand what it means to pray according to the will of God as applied in your circumstances. As you feel things. Because you see, the truth is, God is with you. If you're a believer in Christ, God is with you all the time, no matter what circumstances He places on you. You have that surety. You have that confidence. You have that comfort. And you know, it's only for those who trust in Christ. So if you're a believer, this is all for you. And if you're not a believer, none of this is yours. None of it. If you have good circumstances or bad circumstances, at the very end of all things, if you don't turn to Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you don't really trust in Him and Him only, then one day everything that God gave you, especially the good things, He's going to stand you up before Himself and He's going to say, I want an accounting of what you did with all these good things I gave you and why you used them against me. It's a pretty scary thought. And there's no probation, but instead an eternity of God's judgment to face. You want that? Why would you want that? Today is the day of salvation. Today you can turn to Christ, and I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you promised you are with your people always, and that even though you might give us frowning providences, nevertheless, they glorify you, they are good for us, and perhaps one day we'll see a little clearer what that means. And until then, Father, we pray, strengthen us, pour out your Spirit even more upon us, strengthen our faith that we might serve you better until the end of the age. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.